and beams from thy holy face. With the dawn of redeeming grace, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth.
Welcome to a special episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is part of that 1517 Podcast Network. We're part of that. There's a whole bunch of podcasts over there making up one big, glorious network, having all things in common because it's biblical. So that's what we do. So if you want to give to this podcast, you can't give to this podcast without giving to all the podcasts because, again, it's biblical like that. So if you want to support this, or maybe you don't even like this, but you like what other people are doing, it all goes the same place. Go over to 1517.org or christlefast.org. Either one, go to the support page. You can help us out. Spread the gospel to as many people as possible in as many ways as possible. This particular way is podcast. As you know, or maybe you're just tuning into this because we have a very special guest, a super famous, awesome guest. But if you don't, if that's not the reason, you don't know who this guy is, and you're a regular listener, you know we just finished up Acts. You know that we're coming up on Christmas. You know we're in that season of Advent, and we're going to do some special Advent episodes. These episodes go like this. We bring on a guest. The guest brings on the text. We talk about the text and explain all the things to the guest that he doesn't know about the text. That's how we're doing it. And this week, we have the legend, Matt Popovitz, who used to have like this super high cred because we used to be able to say like right down from the heart of the biggest city in the country, from New York City. Matt Popovitz, not anymore. He sold out, and now he lives in the Free Republic of Texas. He's down in Houston. Matt, what's going on?
Hey, man, I'm just a happy sellout down here in Houston.
Yeah, it's a good introduction though, right?
Oh, it's fantastic.
Yeah.
And precise.
Precise.
Accurate. Yeah.
Exactly.
Matt, if I introduce you at a conference ever again, I promise you I will not use that introduction.
You go ahead. It's true. I sold out. New York City was awesome, but Texas has barbecue and big trucks.
Well, I noticed that you got out right before the winter, too. You were like, let's go down for that Texas Christmas.
That's right. I'm okay with 60 degrees and low humidity and lights on my house. I'm fine with that.
Tell me this, Matt. Are you being that guy? And by that guy, I mean the guy like when it gets a little bit cold and all your Houston people are like, man, it's pretty cold out there. Are you like, you don't know cold? Are you that guy?
Yeah, I'm insufferable.
Yeah. That guy's my favorite. The guy that, you know, I like it, especially, you know, where I am, it actually gets a little bit cold. It gets colder than Texas. So, you know, it'll be down, you know, 20 degrees or something, and I'll be like, man, it's cold. And you'll have some dude that moved from New York be like, this ain't cold. And I'm like, dude, 20 degrees is cold no matter what. Okay. Like, stop. Just stop.
Yeah. I like to tell stories about how we'd get 2 feet of snow and I'd still have to walk to the subway in order to get to my church, you know, make people feel bad.
Right. And
that is a thing though. That's a real thing, man. You have to walk a lot more in New York to get around no matter what.
It's a lot.
You're exposed to the elements.
That's correct. It's a harsh life. I can vouch for this.
Think about all the righteousness that is like tied up in that.
There's a little bit of virtue signaling maybe.
Yeah. I mean, you've been to New York. It is full of self-righteous people. And it's down one because I moved down here to make Houston more self-righteous. So.
That's right.
Oh, no. I just took it all over on my own.
It looks good on you, Eric.
Yeah. Thank you.
Well, so, Matt, do you like Advent?
Oh, man. Advent is like, I'm no joke. Advent is my favorite time of year.
Yeah.
I love it for a lot of reasons, you know, all the kind of anticipation of Christmas and stuff. But from like a theological nerd perspective, you get to... And we should kind of be doing this all the time, but like from a theological nerd perspective, you have explicit permission to look backward and forward because it's as much about the second appearing of Christ, the second adventing of Christ, as the first adventing and appearing of Christ. And so not often as Lutherans, which is my tribe, as you probably suspected, we don't tend to spend a whole lot of time talking about the second coming of Christ. And so Advent is a good time to do that.
Yeah. And what's cool about Advent is, you know, we sort of think that, oh, Christmas is like the end of the year, right? I mean, so you're like, yeah, Christmas, and then a week later, it's, you know, time to roll the calendar over. But for the church, historically, Advent's the beginning. And so the first
Sunday of the church year is this Sunday.
Exactly, yeah, exactly. Right. So you end up with this thing that everything starts with the anticipation of the birth of the Redeemer, that the promise is being fulfilled. That's where everything begins. And so the birth of Christ is not the thing that we build up to, but the thing that we move forward from, anticipating, like what you said, the second advent.
That's right. Yeah. So like in the text for today, I'll give a little bit away. In Isaiah 9 and then Matthew and John both hit on this. You talked about the light of the world, right? The light that comes into the darkness. Think of it like you're entering into a room. The first thing you do is flip the lights on as you enter into that room, because you can't enter into it. You can't live in it without the lights on, right? And so Advent is the start of the Christian year. The light has come into this darkness. It's turning the lights on in the room, and we step into it, right? So we can begin our life in this light of the appearing of God in Jesus Christ. So it's kind of like that.
Yeah. And so what we're doing today, since you gave it away, so we're going to, and we probably should just get into it because we only have, 30 minutes, and now we have 25 minutes, is we're going to do something that we dare not do, and that's go back into the Old Testament. This is 30 minutes.
I'm so happy. He's going to rub it in my nose.
Well, Chad says that the New Testament is just the inspired commentary on the Old Testament. That's all it is.
I can't disagree with that.
Yeah.
I don't have a problem with it.
So we're going to step back, but we'll try to get some New Testament stuff in there, since that's what the podcast is. We got a plan. We got a way to make the transition happen. But Matt, you want to read the text. So what we're in Isaiah 9.
Yeah, we're going to be in Isaiah 9. And then, like Daniel said, we're going to jump over to the New Testament. But Isaiah 9, this is quintessential Advent Christmas stuff here. Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. And then if you skip ahead to verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
It's a pretty good text.
It's pretty solid, right?
It's pretty solid. It's a pretty solid text. I mean, yeah. there's a lot promised in that text.
Yeah, absolutely. But for me, what jumps out as we talk about Advent, I mean, obviously all of it applies as this, messianic prophecy of Christ, even though it's written 700 some odd years before Christ arrives, right, is the most Advent-y part of this text, if that's even a word. I just think I just invented it. The most Advent-y part of this text is the light into the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
Right? As he describes the appearing, the adventing, it's the world is totally dark, and then in comes this light. It's not a light that's sprung up from the world. It's a light that has entered into the world wholly and completely from the outside. And it has shown light into the world. And what does it reveal? It reveals a child, a son, who will fight this massive battle that will render your weapons and your boots for war useless.
Right, right.
That's what verse 5 is all about, right?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, one of the things that is, I think, amazing about this text is, yes, you have this light that comes into the world from outside the world. The language that Paul uses over and over again about being transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light, the sort of thing, the kingdom of the Son of God, this is how this happens, right? So like part of Advent is that the arrival of the light that will actually transfer you from the darkness that it has come into. And it will do that through giving you a son. I think that we can say things that and not realize, like, that's a weird way to say that. It's like, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. Mm-hmm. That's not the way that you talk about children being born. You wouldn't have a child and be like, a son was given to us. You know, and especially as he's writing to a nation and to a people, saying to us a son is given or gifted. So this is if something is given to you, it's yours. It's for you. It belongs to you. And so God gifts his son, this light, to his fallen and corrupt and rebellious creation. That language is fairly astounding.
Yeah, and you can clearly see the contrast of, you know, the way the creation is talked about, every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood. So it's very clearly a picture of murder and chaos and pain and anguish, and that's who he's being sent to, a group of people that have done that. In other words, all of creation. It's interesting, if you read Luther's sermon on this, I mean, he actually preached on it quite a bit, and so I can't reference the exact year, forgive me. But he preaches on this passage, and of course, not surprising to anybody that has read Luther, what does he say are the two most important words in this passage by far that he emphasizes over and over and over and over again? The words "to us."
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, because it's easy to think about Christmas as like, Christ is born and he comes to show you the path to God, or to tell you, you know, to speak of a better way, to go say some wonderful things in the Sermon on the Mount about who's blessed and how to be that way. But what it really is that he is given over to a world that doesn't want him. Like, this is an unwanted gift that is given to save everyone. That's a crazy thing that he doesn't come making demands, although he does come like a thief in the night, which is actually my favorite Advent text, which is not really all that Adventy, but he does come as a gift to the world and to take away the sins of the world, which take does not mean to come and ask if you would like to have him save you. But
God
just,
is not a gentleman?
No, he's not. No, he comes as a sin-taking gift for you.
But in that, I mean, and you hint at this, in his arrival into our world to take our sin, to be that gift, he puts himself underneath all of the pressures, problems, hurts, and pains of this world. So like in foraging around and doing some study on this text, I came across some stuff from C.S. Lewis, where he says this about the incarnation. He says, in the Christian story of God, God comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, if embryologists are right, to recapitulate in the womb ancient and prehuman phases of life, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him.
That is so good.
That's awesome, right? So the light comes in, but it doesn't just come in. It goes down. It goes down into our death. It goes down into our sin and our struggle. It goes down into our pains and our problems. But he comes not to just be put under it, but to steal our sin from us, right? And then rise out of it and proclaim us resurrected, forgiven, and holy gods.
Yeah, this is the crazy thing about Christianity that's different than, you know, all of the religions, is not there's the obvious thing that people say, which is that it's a religion of grace. It doesn't say do these things and then God will accept you, but this is what God has done, and you are accepted. But it's also a religion of condescension, where God comes down, where he descends, and in an absolutely unthinkable way. I mean, that where God, in this case, the Word, which I assume we will get to, but the Word of God that spoke all things into existence, like, actually floats down the fallopian tubes, assembling flesh to itself.
Yeah.
There's nothing else like that. There's no other religion that's claiming such a thing. That's crazy.
Right. That God has gone down into the atomic level of our humanity, right?
Yeah. Absolutely. I actually think that one of the tragedies, and this is a total aside, but it has to do with the incarnation, so maybe not that aside, but one of the tragedies of abortion is that it's a destruction of the image of God in the place of the incarnation. This is where God has made himself like us, and that's the unfortunate reality of that.
Yeah. Yeah, when you think of John 1, the Word of God dwells tense with man. Where does that begin? It begins in the womb.
Right.
It begins where we begin.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah. Literally, I think sometimes, you know, the way that we talk about Jesus is we emphasize his death a lot, and we should, and we emphasize even his resurrection a lot, and we should. But what Christmas reminds us to do is emphasize his life and the necessity of him living every second, even from the moment of conception in the womb, in substitution for us. That it's not merely his death that substitutes for us. It's not merely his resurrection that guarantees us eternal life. But it is also every second of his life is lived perfectly in our imperfect place.
Yeah.
So even as he is, as you said, Daniel, like floating down the fallopian tubes, like that's in, he is actually fulfilling life for us.
Yeah. I mean, he entered into creation, and he's building a perfect resume from the moment he's one cell dividing into two, two into four, four into six, right? Mm-hmm. All the way to this man bleeding and dying on behalf of the world.
And right. this is one thing that's cool about Advent is like you might think it's just like a build up to the birth, right? Because that's like where it's like getting, that's where it happens. Like, oh, God is with us. That's some Emmanuel stuff happening right there, like in Bethlehem in the manger. That's when it happens. No, that's when he is born. But God is with us before that. Advent is like a build up to there's a baby growing in a womb.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This is what's happening. God is among us there, he's among us for us there. As we all grew in a womb, so he grows in a womb. He lives all stages of life for the redemption of all of us who have also visited the womb, traveled through the birth canal, grown up, all of that.
Yeah, and for me that triggers me back to the. Just the metaphor of light that God uses of when there is nothing but pitch black, and then a light comes in, a light turns on, it goes everywhere in that pitch black space. It fills every nook, cranny, and corner of it. And that's what the incarnation of Christ has done. It has come and it has shown this bright light into the utter darkness of humanity, and it is shown into every place where we and our darkness reside, right?
Right.
He has come and he has utterly dwelt with us. The light has come and utterly consumed and filled our dark world.
Yeah, and that's certainly what the incarnation is about. Is about there's no corners left that he's leaving untouched, and so all of creation he has come to redeem. And so he doesn't just unite himself with humanity in some way of just, oh, I became a man, but the incarnation is about him uniting himself to all of his creation. Mm-hmm. And so he becomes one with all of it.
Yeah. Now, when I think about how this is fulfilled in the New Testament, you know, I mean, Isaiah is very clear and refers to the light of the world coming in. It seems like John is really, really riffing on Isaiah as he writes his first chapter.
Yeah.
It seems like that's really in the forefront of his mind.
Yeah, and he's obviously making it explicitly connected to the Word of God, the Logos of God. So mm-hmm. So if you had any wonder about what this great light was or who it was that God's people had seen, it's not just a prophet, it's not just a great teacher, it's not just some kind of mystical truth. It is the very Word of God that brought all things into being. It's the voice, it's the Word, it's the power of the fullness of God in flesh. That's what this is.
Yeah, and Isaiah 9 even says as much. I mean, it literally says he shall be called Mighty God.
Yeah, yeah.
And so John is just sort of saying, yeah, well, this is who he is. This is who he was.
Yeah, I mean, and in Isaiah 9, like all those descriptions that we're so familiar with from, you know, Christmas Eve services over the years, I mean, we tend to forget that those are not simply Christmas descriptions of the newborn Jesus. Those are descriptions that prior to the incarnation were used only of God. No one else was called mighty. You know, no one else was called prince. No one else was, in the context of worship, called wonderful other than the fullness of God.
Yeah.
And then now, in the light of Christ coming into the world, we see it's all about him. And he carries with him all of these descriptions that belong only to the Almighty, right?
Right. And in that, before we jump off of this Isaiah text, I think when you think about the incarnation and everything that's being talked about here and this light coming into the world and war being futile and the being gifted a son, and it says this line that the zeal of the Lord will do this. Mm-hmm. And that And that word zeal, the synonyms for zeal are passion, or to zeal literally means an enthusiastic pursuit of a cause. And so what you have is that the passionate pursuit of this redemption of that of God will do this. Like God has this, it's not like he's not like, well, I guess it's time to do this, that he's like zealous about it. And that word zealous would mean that like passionate to a level that the word passionate doesn't adequately describe. Like he's zealous, the zeal of God will do this. So he's in a zealous, passionate pursuit of something, and that something is to bring a world in darkness light.
Yeah, yeah. I think also something that resonates for me before we jump off of Isaiah is to look at the immediate context about what that darkness is that Isaiah is referencing. And certainly in a broad sense, it's sin, death, it's the devil, it's disbelief, it's darkness in the broadest of senses. But if you look at the end of chapter 8, and I think it's that verse 22, it talks about how God's people are inquiring whether or not they should look at magicians and necromancers, those who talk to the dead. And it says, why should you inquire of those things and not of your own God? And then immediately upon this kind of darkness, Isaiah writes, the light is coming to the world. So part of the immediate context of what is the darkness is creation looking to creation for its own salvation, creation looking to itself in all these stupid places for its own salvation, and really ultimately only making things worse. Let's say, hey, let's talk to some magicians. Let's talk to some people who can talk to the dead, and let's see if we can solve this problem of the fact that we're going to get conquered. And the question is, well, why don't you seek out your own God? Is the question that's asked of them. And then in Isaiah 9, into that kind of darkness where creation is trying to solve its problems by looking to creation, something from the outside comes in. God himself comes in to rescue.
Yeah, yeah. Because to the answer to the question of why don't you seek your God is, well, because I'm a sinner, and that's not what sinners do. So what God ends up doing is like, well, in my great zeal, I'm going to come and seek you instead, since I know that there is objective evidence that you will not seek me.
This passage does remind me, like so often, of the seemingly bipolar nature of God's love for his creation. You have oftentimes, especially in Old Testament texts and prophecy, God on the one hand saying, this is the result of what you're going to do. It's going to result in pain. It's going to result in death. It's going to result in darkness, and you deserve it. And you can kind of see that at the end of chapter 8, where he says, and they will be thrust into thick darkness for looking after or going after these other things instead of me. And yet in the very same passage, remember these things, I mean, they weren't, the chapter breaks are something we put in later. They weren't there initially when Isaiah wrote this. Just a couple verses later, you have him saying, well, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So there's this real sense, which is, again, it always reminds me of Hosea, sort of my standard here, of this is what you deserve. You've earned this, but I'm not going to let it happen. I'm not going to let you get what you deserve. I'm going to fix this myself. I'm not going to depend on you to fix it. I'm taking care of this.
Yeah.
All right, Matt, you want to take us to John so we can still claim to be a New Testament podcast?
Let's do it. So we're in John 1, big surprise. And I'll just pick up at verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here's the key. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then you can't stop before you read verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Matt knows how to pick the text.
I know, right?
Just home run hitting on the text, Old Testament, New Testament. I think he came in here like be like, I'm about to show off. I know a really good Old Testament text, and I know a really good New Testament text.
Well, I mean, you got to give all credit to John and the Holy Spirit, right? Because John knew what he was doing. I mean, he knows his audience. He knows that he knows Isaiah 9, and he knows what he's doing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is as Matthew did, I think, it's in chapter 4. He is very explicitly pointing back to this and saying, if there's any doubt about the fact that God has come into the world and what that light is, let me tell you who that light is and what he's come to do, and it's Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
And what does it say the light does when he comes? I just love this in verse 16. For from his fullness, all of this light, we have all received grace upon grace.
Yeah.
Grace stacked on top of more grace.
Yeah, that's the grace. Like, the something upon something is also another strange linguistic move that you might take for granted. Like, why doesn't John just say, and from his fullness we've received grace. Is that not sufficient? Like John doesn't think so. He's like, well, it's grace, unless you not understand, it's grace, and then on top of that there's just like more grace, and then upon that more, and it's this sort of inexhaustible, couldn't run out, it's ever coming. So this isn't like a one time you have the one time incarnation, but what is brought with him is ever coming.
Another way of translating it, by the way, is grace in place of grace. So in other words, I mean, he's just like, in case you run out, in case you think you're going to run out of this, here's some more. Like, that's what he does. He just brings more and more and more.
Yeah. And I think it's tied also to the phrase in verse 5, which is, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The light has come and is shining, perpetually shining over the darkness.
Yeah, grace, this tells you that this never has to be redone. It's not as though like, well, that Christ came, but things have gotten kind of crappy since then. We might have to have a redo. Like maybe that light's going to have to reappear. As dark as things may seem, as dark as things may look, that light that has come from God outside of the world into the world has not been overcome and will not be overcome.
Yeah.
Regardless of what it looks like.
Yeah. Regardless of what you see around you, the light, the darkness has not overcome the light. The darkness has not overcome the light. And that's something we have to, preach to ourselves, and I preach to us and preach to those that we love. When the darkness is consuming, we have to look at them and say to them, the darkness has not overcome the light.
Yeah. And, I have often referenced this text when, dealing with funeral situations or dealing with death, in the church. I've been a pastor now for 11 years, so it hasn't been an unusual thing for me to, be a part of a funeral. And this is one of those things that I think people need to be reminded of. You guys both know this, the pastor in that kind of situation often is the person that just brings a sense of order and reminds people that the chaos is not the final word, the chaos of death. And this is one of those verses that brings that truth to bear, that the light is still shining. The darkness is not overcome it. The resurrection is real. Eternal life is real. Jesus Christ is King. He is the victor. And that is it's a promise. It's going to happen.
We have seen his glory and nothing's overcome it. We've seen it crucified for us. We've seen it resurrected for us. And we will see it coming again for us. The darkness seems thick, but the darkness has not overcome the light. You are still forgiven. You are still baptized. You are still beloved. You will still rise again.
Amen. And that's where we have got to end it, man. That's pretty good. Good job, Matt. You still got it, even in Texas.
Hey, thanks, Matt.
Yeah. Okay. But before we go though, Matt, I just decided that this is what I was going to do with all the guests on these Advent podcasts. What's your favorite Christmas hymn?
My favorite Christmas hymn? Oh, man. Well, in the spirit of Advent, it has to be O Come, O Come, Emmanuel.
Hey, that's my favorite.
I was going to answer that for you, Matt, and that was going to be my answer, by the way.
Was it really?
I mean, it was.
For me, it doesn't get any better because, it's again, with like I said before, it's about looking backward and looking forward, and that still rings true in our heart. You have come once, you need to come again. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel.
Yeah.
Let me be a little bit of I'll be a little bit of a music nerd here too. One of the reasons I love it is because it's a song that which the chorus is essentially rejoice.
Yeah.
But
it's in a minor key, isn't it?
But the song is in a minor key. It's actually a dark it's in a dark key, and so it's this lamenting sort of rejoicing. I love O Come Emmanuel because it doesn't polish up reality. It allows the tension there that you could say singing rejoice in a minor key just seems so Lutheran.
Yep, it does, and it's so real. And that's Christmas is unsentimental and real like that. I mean, it is
the real Christmas. Yes.
Yeah, it openly admits that the world is a horrifically dark place. That is not sentimental. It is a horrifically dark place, but light has come into this world from outside of it. So in a minor key, we sing rejoice.
Amen. All right, Matt, thanks for joining us, bud.
Hey, and thanks for having me. Anytime.
Absolutely, man. Have a Merry Christmas.
You too.
Oh, come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That moment.